We're going to move with the fourth lesson of this thought concerning rivers. We read in John chapter 7 where Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit. That was John's comment on the rivers. In a study of the Bible, then you find the meaning of rivers in the Bible is exactly that. We've looked at this from the standpoint of the river and the house, the river and the throne. Now lesson number 4, the river and the altar, which I believe is one of the most important lessons that we'll have. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26, let's read this verse of scripture. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was a likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it." Then if you'll turn from that first chapter to the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and we'll read again this first verse. Verse 1 of the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the full front of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." At the south side of the altar. Now I want you to notice, first of all, as we move concerning this river that Jesus said, or John comment on it was, that it was a spirit. This, first of all, that the river coming down from out of the house, from out of the house, passed to the south of the altar. To the south of the altar. Now, if you were to draw a diagram of the entire temple as it is described in the book of Ezekiel, you would find that the area was one great square. And if you drew diagonals from corner to corner, the point at which they crossed, right in the center of the square, would mark the position of the altar. Right dead center set that altar, which of course we know the cross. Now you'll be impressed with one thing, namely the immensity of the area, that is in comparison with the actual temple and especially with the inner sanctuary. The bigness, the immensity of that area in comparison. Now the temple of the house that we have described here is the thing of intrinsic value and significance. That is, everything in the whole is gathered into it. But the area around it which sanctifies or consecrates is a large area. And so there's very considerable space between the house of God and the world beyond. I want you to notice that if you were to have this drawn out, you'd find now the area, the altar sits right in the center of it. And it's a very large area as in comparison with the temple itself where the ark of the Lord was. But this large area sanctified here by the altar shows that there's a large space between the house of God and the world outside. A very large distance, space, between the house of God and the world beyond. Now I want to say that that is what it ought to say and what it ought to be. The world ought not to be very near, and the house of God ought not to be very near the world in a wrong sense. There has to be that distance, spiritually we're talking about. This is all symbolic of the church. And it's saying to us that the world ought not to be very near to the church, and the church ought not to be very near to that world. I'm not talking about in a physical sense. Now, some people seem to think that a great space of separation by the church means a loss of influence. This is pretty much what's taught in the church today, and as a result, we've seen the church get more worldly and the world get a little more churchy until it's very, very difficult to tell the difference between the two. You have a real difficult time recognizing where the church begins and the world ends. That is a tragedy of the first magnitude, because power is a position. It isn't just words we say. It isn't an attitude we take. It isn't because we learn to preach sermons. Power is a position. Once we allow ourselves to become influenced at all by that world, then that power that we seek is gone. We can talk about power, but there'll be no power. Daniel was in Babylon, but Babylon never got in Daniel. He kept Daniel Babylon a long ways away, though he walked its streets every day. Yet there was a vast difference between the man of God and the rocket, rotten, wicked world that he was in. Now, the nearer you can get to the world, and the more you can bring the world into the church, the greater is likely to be your effect upon the world, is what's, for the most part, taught in the church today. This is the idea that's propagated. It's a principle that's taught, that the more comfortable you can make the world feel by being like them, the more influence that you're going to have upon the world. But let me tell you something. That is a principle altogether contrary to the Word of God. Totally contrary to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is the very personification of the house of God. He was the house of God. In him was the meeting place of God and man. That body he wore that Mary gave him became the temple of the Lord. He was the personification of the house of God. And while he walked in the midst of this world, there was a very great space between him and it, and no one could cross it except by being born again. Nothing was allowed to operate except that which came from heaven, that which was born again. No matter how talented that world was, there was no place for it in that holy sanctuary. No place in that house. There was only one way to come near, and that was to be born again. Jesus made that distinction. He walked with God as in heaven while he was on this earth, and he is the figure of the church of God. We must, while here on this earth, have our affections on things above. There has to be, it cannot be the mixture of the two and have any kind of an influence spiritually, that is, on the world about us. This is all given here in this book of Ezekiel. That great space must be kept between that world and the church. Its influence must be zero as far as the church is concerned. Now, those same principles that operated in Christ must obtain in the church. Right at the center of the whole area was the altar. It was at the center of everything. This altar, the place where things died, was right at the center of it all. Now that's the word, the absolute centrality of the cross. That is where God has put it. It's central to all New Testament teaching. It's central to all New Testament preaching. Right at the center is the cross, dealing with, cutting away everything that's not of the new creation, so that whatever obtains in that church is of heaven. Nothing of this earth must be allowed to touch that holiness of God in the operation of the things. The one central reality around which the apostles and the preachers gathered everything was Christ crucified and risen. The cross on both sides was a message that they reached the world with. They never allowed it to get beyond that. The attraction was the cross. No singing group, no entertainment, no perfumes, no groves. Don't you try to hide the awfulness of that cross. It isn't a figure to be worn around the neck or the ankle. It symbolizes the most ignominious death that a human ever died. It was there that the Prince of Glory, someone said that the cross was the most vulgar thing in the world. G. Campbell Morgan said, how true, but the vulgarness was a sin that made it a reality and not God's Son that died there. But that cross must be center, and the center of their preaching was Christ crucified and risen. The cross is now the divine center of everything. There we have the place of ashes. When you come to that altar, to that cross, it is a place of ashes. The river comes down, Ezekiel said, by the cross. In other words, the Holy Spirit always comes by the way of the cross. You know that's not the millennium temple that Ezekiel's talking about. That's the church. Now out of that church, that's just you and I, out of the inner being of that church flows a river of living water. That's the Holy Spirit that was poured out when Jesus ascended back to the Father. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the river, the comforter, cannot come. Now that river in flowing always come down by the way of the altar. The reason is known so well to us in doctrine and in teaching, but we learn so slowly in experience. We know in doctrine and in teaching that river flowing down by the way of the altar, but we learn so slowly. The cross is, on the one side, the place of judgment, where all that is not of the new creation is brought to ashes. It is the end of everything, as far as the church is concerned, that's not of the new creation. I wish if we ever heard anything, we could hear this. I do believe that we're on the threshold of the final move of God. I don't believe I have anything to do with the coming of the Lord back to this earth. I believe there's a time, there's a day when he's going to come. But there's a people that he's coming after. A people that walk with him. There's going to be a move of God in a direction that we've not been looking for in the last decade at least. God has been made to be our Santa Claus of one sort or another. But there is coming to the church a move of God. We're on the threshold, perhaps, of the last great revival. Whether it'll affect the vast multitudes, I don't know. But it's going to affect the people, that what he comes after will be a glorious church. That move of God, this Holy Spirit flowing down by that altar, first of all, it is judgment, judging and destroying all that's not of the new creation. It is the end of everything that's not of that new creation as far as the church is concerned. When Zerubbabel was awakened by the angel, out of that spiritual stupor, and the angel asked him what he could see, he said, I see a candlestick all of gold. A candlestick all of gold. He saw a church, all of God, one that was stripped of the flesh. Paul said that the church he's coming after will be without spot or wrinkle. Spot is the flesh. Amen. That's the flesh. He's coming after a church not spotted by the flesh, but a church all of God. Now we know that it is the place of ashes. That is that altar, the place of ashes. There's no life in ashes, no fruit in ashes, no fruit in ashes. Ashes speak of an end to everything. When you deal with ashes, you're dealing with something that was that isn't anymore. That's the end of everything. That altar was a place of ashes, a place where everything that's not of that new creation was brought to naught. So the cross from one side is the place where all is brought to judgment, to ashes, the cross. In the first chapter of Ezekiel's prophecies, we noted a combined feature of flashing lightning and burning fire. In the book of Revelation, which throws so much light on these prophecies, we have seven lamps. Now, it is the same principle. The flashing lightning or the lamp means making known, uncovering, revealing, disclosing, searching out, and manifesting, so that everything is proved to be what it is. That which is wood, hay, and stubble is burnt up. But this is the meaning of the lamps. Now the cross does that, and it's doing it all the time. That's the reason much of theology has did away with the church. Did away rather with the cross. It doesn't like this searching, this looking, revealing all the while what's God and what's not God. I tell you, the saddest thing that I have to say is that about 95% of what the church does, it could do if God died. It could just keep on doing, because there's nothing really spiritual about it. It's all fleshly human effort. We've learned how to do a lot of things, and so we go through the paces of religion. It's a tragedy, but the cross, when it's allowed to work, never allows that kind of stuff to go on. Now, the burning lamp implies the consuming of what's manifested, of what is made known, and the cross does that too. On the other side, that is the cross, is the place of the new beginning. And from these very ashes, there springs into bloom a new garden. John 19 and 41, talking about his crucifixion, and said, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Always out of death, there comes life. Can't be otherwise. The Christian experience is a succession of death and resurrection. Death to ourselves and a resurrection to Christ. And the deeper we're willing to go into his death, then the higher we rise in his resurrection. Just learning how to be religious and going through the paces is a mockery to what God wants the church to do in our time. He doesn't want me to talk about miracles. He wants us to perform miracles. It's not enough just to talk. The flesh can do that. They must be made real and work among us today, that what we preach is a reality. Now, with the twofold activity and effect of the cross, the Holy Spirit is greatly, very greatly concerned. He come down as the Spirit of life by the way of the cross. He comes down as the Spirit of life by the way of the cross. Now, learning the symbols and the types, we know how true that was in reality. In this new dispensation, inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, that was the total principle by which it worked. That was the principle. That is, everything, it dealt with that which wasn't God and dealt with that which was God. It came down as a Spirit of life by the way of the altar. When they come out of that upper room, they preach Christ crucified on the day the river came down. They preach Christ crucified, the cross on both sides, and the Holy Spirit came down on that. Paul said when he went into Corinth, I'll know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. This was a message that the Holy Spirit was quick to come down. Now, what was the ringing note in their preaching? Look to it. Acts 4 and 10. Whom you crucified, God raised. That was the note of their preaching. You crucified, God raised. The story of the cross on both sides. The Spirit came on that. The Spirit came down on that. By the cross he comes, and by the cross he abides. This is the way. This is the only way it works. God is saying to you individually, the church collectively, if that cross can't deal within you that which is not of the new creation, then there's nothing God can do with you in any way of bringing forth life to a generation. It will not flow through that old carnal Adamic nature. It will not come through that. Only as we allow that cross to work in our lives, dealing with that side of us. By the cross he comes. No matter how far the river goes, no matter how much it accomplishes, it never takes any other way than that of the cross. It always is there. When the Holy Spirit is working, it's always by the way of the cross. We sing an old song here a lot of times, the way of the cross leads home. This song isn't very popular today. Isn't very popular today. We found a lot better songs to sing. We can sing about how great we are, you know, and what we are. But the way of the cross leads home, because that deals with the greatness of you and exalts Jesus. It deals with everything that is not of that new creation. And the Holy Spirit always flows by that way. Now, we shall prove to the last moment of our lives on this earth, if we're going on with the Lord, that the Holy Ghost is still working by means of and by way of the cross, and that every fresh experience of the Spirit in life and fullness will be based upon some fresh application of the principle of the cross. There'll never be a revival without that. Never be a revival in your life individually or the church collectively. For any time the Holy Spirit works, it'll be through some principle revelation of the cross of Christ, dealing with whatever's blocking that from coming. I believe the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It never has gone back. It's been here all the time. If it isn't working with you, then there's something in you that's keeping it from working. Not God. Not that God took it back to heaven. When he takes it back to heaven, everything he's in is going back with him. Some of us are still here. That says he's still here. But his dealing, if he's going to bring about any movement of God through us, will be through a principle of that cross. On the one side, there is ashes. Perhaps some of you sitting here today, some may listen to this tape later, you have the feeling that everything's gone to ashes in your own spiritual life. So dry, so unfruitful, it seems like death. It seems like death. Now, whether we like it or not, in our Christian life and ministry, we have successive experiences of ashes. We have that. We have successive experiences of ashes. Should it be like that? If you were to ask that question in the majority of the Pentecostal congregations today, the answer would be a rousing no. They don't believe you're ever supposed to be anywhere but in a time of shouting and triumph and always in a great hilarity. I was in a convention. All they could talk about was how much fun it was to be a Christian. I said to them, I've seen a lot of times it wasn't fun to be a Christian. I've saw a lot of times when it'd be better to depart and be with the Lord. Amen. You pass through storms. I've had women in this church over the years that come in here bruised and battered by a devil he's married to, that all they have to do is leave Christ, and that'd end overnight. That's right. They never had that trouble till they found Jesus. And all they have to do is walk out. That ain't fun. It's going to be wonderful, and it is wonderful, but there's nothing fun about it, is what I'm saying. Now, you know, we, whether we like it or don't like it, we're going to pass through successive experiences of ashes. And it will be that way. Dryness and ashes may be the results of some hindrance to the Holy Spirit in your own life, some sin. Then it's wrong. It's not the Lord's thought when it's like that. If you have something in your life, if God has a controversy with you, and you're passing through that dry time, then that's you and you'll have to deal with it. But if then a time of ashes come, we need to find out, have we been in self-will and unwillingness to accept what the Lord would have offered or shown, whether in some way we've stood across the path of the Spirit? Is there something in me that's keeping it from flowing? I need to search myself. If I'm going through that time when it's dry and seems like everything's gone, I need to search my own heart to see. But if after examining our heart before God, we can say before the Almighty, it has not been that, then there's another interpretation and attitude as regards to the spiritual dryness that you're passing through. There's another interpretation of what's happening to you. Now, that attitude that has to be taken, if after examining yourself, that there's nothing in me that's causing this, then that attitude is the principle of the cross, is an abiding principle. The Holy Spirit never departs from it. And he's going to, if you're honestly wanting to move on with God, he's going to deal with things in you that you've accepted but he hasn't accepted. There are going to be times you're going to be hit hard and great hurt. And the things that hurt the most usually help the most. Those things that cut deep into our hearts, we may be wrongfully used, but that in itself will help us. Amen. As we understand that this principle is operating in our life to do away with everything in the church collectively and in me individually that's not of the new creation. You're not hearing me, are you? That principle operating in and through us to deal with that in us that is not of the new creation. It's hard to die. It's painful to die. It's a dry, hard time. You usually don't shout in the process of death. There isn't a whole lot. Amen. You may have somebody to come along with their little personal prophecy schemes and prophesy good things over you, but you know better. You're passing through the storm and you haven't sinned against God. But it is this principle of the cross always at work. Amen. It is a difficult and painful process, but it comes that way. We pass through times of great spiritual suffering and distress when everything seems to come to an end. The Spirit wants greater room. He's desiring a deeper channel in you. That's the reason that it's coming. Those little shallow deals, never. You know, I made mention to you. We have a revival. A preacher comes and he really in tune with heaven and deals with us how we are. His message coming by the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit flowing by the way of the cross. He deals with things in our lives. Some folks that show up about once a week or every 2 weeks are in the aisle shouting the first night. Well, the people that are born the heat of the day, it takes a little while. You know, they're subdued for a spell. And I said, why is it, Lord, that here are these people that don't ever show up, and they're the first night of the meeting, hopping around, crow hopping, doing the buck and wing, and we that are bore the heat of the thing, seem like it takes a while. We're subdued. The preaching that the man's bringing to us seems to have brought us to a place of quietness for a while. I don't know whether the Holy Spirit said it or not. Something said to me, don't take an eyedropper to fill them. Amen. They're so full of self that you can overrun them with an eyedropper. Amen. But it's gone just the same. But God is desiring deep channels to flow through. Amen. He's desiring it. Listen, it's difficult and painful, But those channels which carry the greatest volume of life and help others are not shallow ones. They have been plowed and dredged deeply. They've been dealt with in a very drastic manner. God deals with them in a very drastic manner. I remember Dr. Walls talking about, if you're tender and can't take anything, God will deal with you. He wants you to go to heaven. You'll be saved as of by fire. But if there's a possibility of your life being used of him, he'll run over you with a bulldozer. Amen. He'll squeeze on that flesh and deal every emotion to the surface. Amen. To where that channel becomes one which the deep waters of the Holy Spirit can flow through. God's givenness and man's possessiveness is always outlined and contrasted in the Bible. And it is that possessiveness of man that has to be dealt with for the most part by the cross. That possessiveness. You know, even when our hearts are wholly toward the Lord, and there's no self-will in his way, then there'll be times of ashes, but the Lord's object is to give a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord. Isaiah 41:3. That's what he's saying. That ashes, that coming, is to make you something that is not just a little mountaintop experience, that if God's always there to dole out to you, that you're just moving along with him. But one that in those times of heaviness and difficulty, that God can still depend upon that life. The Holy Spirit, who is the river, gives all ever God wants us to have, and it's great. It's a great big all, isn't it? I said he gives us all by the way of the cross. The Holy Spirit has everything. He gives everything God wants us to have. And that's a great big all. But it always comes by the way of the cross. Last Sunday night in dealing with that subject, I said the only safe place for anything is in the cross. If God were to bear his arm to us and let us see the Holy Spirit move like he wants to without that cross working in our lives, then the tragedy of all tragedies, the world would think we did it. You'd have this thing. The world would think we did it. But when that cross has done its work, then men know that is God. God's thought is to give, not in trickles, but in rivers. Rivers of living water. And if God purposes to give like that, then all of his giving is governed by that cross, because things would be a tragedy without it. Our flesh wants to get, always, isn't that right? It wants to get. The deepest rooted thing in human nature, the very thing that brought about the fall, is the acquisitiveness or possessiveness of the human nature. That's a downfall of every Christian that falls. It is this very thing, and much of today's theology has dealt with that, making the possession of things the righteousness of God. But a man's life does not consist in what he possesses. He does not. The Holy Spirit is not meat and drink, but joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. But man is possessed with this acquisitiveness or possessiveness. Oh, the self-pity which is born of this wanting to have. The self-pity that's born out of this wanting to have. You know, self-pity is a reaction. It's only another way of trying to draw to ourselves. You just watch it. Those are that little pity party. They're just wanting to draw to themselves, not to God. If we really know God's working within us, amen. He allows a lot of things to come along our way to disturb our little world, because he sees in us the possibility of being a real channel for the Lord. But if we know it's God, then there's no self-pity involved in that. We can shout in the midst of it, knowing that the cross is never negative. It's just that God wants something bigger out of our lives. You know the testimony of Mr. Wigglesworth when his wife died. She was the closest thing to him outside of God. She taught him to read when he was 36 years old.
He couldn't even read or write. When he was 36 years old, she taught him to read. Then when God took her home, amen, the tradition says, I never heard it, but most around, Dr. Hibbert, who lived in his day and had him in their home when he was a boy many times, said it was truth that he prayed that wife back from that dead just long enough to tell him, not this time, Smith. And she went back. He had raised 7 from the dead, and she came back from that world and said, not this time, and went on. And as he was weeping over the great loss, God said to him, it'll be all right. I want the place she occupied. That's what God said to him. I want the place. That's a cross, ladies and gentlemen. Amen. God making room for better, exalted her to heaven. But he wanted that place in his heart that his wife occupied to make him a greater and a bigger vessel. He was able to bear up because he knew he'd see her again one day. And here God would have greater glory in his life because of it. Self-pity. But God, who has all, is just the opposite of that. His whole disposition is to give, to let go. Isn't that right? The whole disposition of God is to give, to let go. We have to have divine things. Now listen, what for? You know, this is the question. We want gifts. Why? We want the Holy Spirit. Why? It is right and proper, but we must know why. You know, we might deny the suggestion that we wanted them for ourselves, but who knows the human heart? Only God. I said, only God. Israel, in that 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah, accusing God to the prophet, they said, we've fasted, we bowed our head like a bulrush. We as desirous of things, but said, God wouldn't listen to us. And the prophet came back and said, you weren't fasting to glorify God. You was fasting that your voice may be heard on high. You're just trying to get some leverage with God. That's all. It wasn't to bring to naught that selfish, acquisitive spirit, but it was that you wanted your own voice to be heard. Who knows? Only God. The Bible said the heart is deceitful. And who can know it? Who can know it? Even for spiritual things sometimes, the motive is wrong. It's right to covet these things for the glory of God, but it's wrong to covet them for the glory of a human. Now, that's why so often, in giving us what he wants to give us, he takes us through an awful time before he does give. You know, I've noticed many people that God prospers. He takes them through an awful time of poverty and difficulty to see what governs their lives. If they still love him and shout when they don't have anything, then it's a pretty good sign they can shout when they got something. When that doesn't mean anything to them, then he can give them something. The only way you'll ever know the will of God is to pray till you don't have any will in the matter. I mean, pray till you're so dead you don't have any will. If it's to go to Africa, I'll go. If it not, I won't. If you want me to have it, I want to have it. If you don't, I don't. I have no will. Just whatever you want is what I will. That's the only place that we ever find God's real movement in our direction. He deals with that personal possessiveness. We come to the place where we say, Lord, if you don't want me to have it, I don't want it. If you don't want me to have it, then I don't want it. The Holy Spirit gives all that he's come to give by the way of the cross. Now the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, interprets the cross. It interprets the cross. Ministry in and by the Holy Ghost is largely an interpretation of the cross. I know that's opposite of what we hear. We don't like that kind of thought. We are so caught up with the Holy Ghost has just come to make everybody happy. Now he will in the long run. Because you'll be happy in the sense that God calls happiness no matter where you are. Paul said, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. I'm happy in jail. I'm happy when I have plenty. I'm happy when I don't have anything. Because he'd come to the place that the only thing he wanted was God. That's where it has to be reduced to. Now, we shall not get anywhere unless and until we understand the cross as it is interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. It was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself. Hebrews 9:14. You see, the Spirit interpreted that cross to him. And it was through the Holy Ghost he went to that cross. It was by the very leading and energy of the Holy Ghost that Christ laid down his life. I'm saying that the Spirit of God interprets the cross. And every move of God by the Spirit is an interpretation of that cross. We've ruled it out. One of the great names in religion, I start to say great preachers, great names in religion, says that he, on one of his messages said, "Oh, folks, you don't have to cling to no old rugged cross. I'll tell you, you'll either cling to that or you'll cling to what you want in life other than God." Amen. That cross will either deal with that life or it'll be nothing but flesh. We cannot exaggerate the greatness of the cross of the Lord Jesus. But since it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself, so too, only the Spirit led him to the cross. It was the Spirit who carried him through. And it's only that Spirit can interpret to us what is meant by the cross. If we're taught by the Spirit, we'll come to understand that cross and its centrality in the Christian experience. No Spirit-guided ministry will ever come to ignore the cross or belittle that cross. No Holy Ghost-led human will ever ignore that cross. For they'll know it's central to everything. That the river always flows by that. And if you won't let it work in your life, then the river won't flow in your life, because it always comes by the way of the cross. Spiritual men are made by the cross. The Holy Spirit makes spiritual men. The water comes down by the altar, flows down through the court and the area out beyond. And the Bible says, on the banks of the river are very many trees. And these trees bear their fruit every month. Not every year, every month. You know and I know the trees in the Bible always symbolize men. You have the symbolic figure of men in the trees. Always, the Bible, trees are symbols of men. These trees then, by the river, are symbolic of men drawing their life from the Holy Spirit and bearing their fruit as a result of being produced by that river. Along that river is produced spiritual men and women producing the fruit of such a life. That's exactly what it came about at Pentecost as a result of Pentecost. Spiritual men seemed to spring into being on that day. The corn of wheat had fell into the ground and died. And on that day, spiritual men sprang into being. As that river flowed, it produced spiritual men. Men that Christ could be seen in. They were men of spiritual measure. Men of spiritual intelligence. This was what we found right after that river flowed. Before the Spirit came, listen, before the Spirit came, those very men at the center of things, Peter, James, and John, and others, were in the dark. They could not, for the life of them, see any value in Jesus dying. Could they? Just read the story. No, be that far from you. They didn't know what that cross was. And before that river came, they didn't understand it. They absolutely could see no value whatsoever in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. They could see nothing of any significance. But on the day of Pentecost, when that river came, it interpreted the cross. They understood everything on the day that river came down. When the Holy Spirit flowed into that life, they understood. In fact, that is a message. They'd receive light on the meaning of the cross. Now they're spiritual men. They're truly born again men. Amen. Truly born. The cross which we thought was going to be our undoing is our making. The Holy Spirit has used the very thing that we feared to make new men out of us. The very thing that we feared has been used by the Holy Ghost to produce the measure of spirituality. The cross which we thought was going to ruin us made us. He brings life everywhere by the cross. Listen. Everything shall live whithersoever the river cometh. Ezekiel 47:9. Everything shall live. That's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? Now what does it say about everything outside of God? It's dead. Isn't that what it said? Dead in trespasses and sin. Amen. When the Bible talks about raising the dead, it isn't always talking about a casket. That's a sovereign act of God. You and I can't bring about no resurrection. Only Jesus can do that. If we could just raise the dead like He's commanded us to heal the sick, then we'd be creating a resurrection. Nobody could ever die. When He talks about as you go raise the dead, He's not talking about most time getting them out of a casket somewhere, but all of the human race is dead. And wherever that river flows, it gives life. Whatever it touches, it makes alive. It touched me and I come alive. I was dead, but I was resurrected 37 years ago, made alive by this marvelous Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you wrongly interpret and apply the cross, it'll mean a kind of an end that God never meant. If you're always turning in on yourself in an effort to crucify that self of yours, you're applying the cross in a wrong way. Leave it to the Holy Spirit. The cross is intended not to throw us in upon ourselves, but to deliver us from ourselves. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Give us a new life. This is the intention of the cross of Christ. Now, the Spirit's object is a full work. Not partial, but a full work. He aims at a full work. If men stop with what is partial, something serious will happen. If they make a piece of work in itself, something serious will happen. This has always been the problem. When men made sanctification everything, water baptism everything, but the Holy Ghost is working for a full work. When we stop with a crisis and make it everything, then something serious happens. Something goes wrong. Amen. Something takes place. This river relates to the house. It takes its rise in the house that's in Christ and His church as one house of God. If you take anything away from the full thought, for the house is the full thought of God, the church is the full thought of God, and if you take anything away from that full thought, then we're going to be left dry. Listen. In Ephesians 1:23, it says, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The whole in relation to God's full thought and purpose. He will not stop. If we put a limit upon Him or upon things, upon our teaching, upon our working, He won't stop. He'll go on. He'll leave you sitting there. That's the reason it's foolish to sit around where He used to be. Folks sit around dying where God used to be thinking they're going to renew that. You ain't going to renew nothing. When that cloud moves, you have to move. He don't want you building some grotto back there where He was. It doesn't matter where He was. It's where He is. That's the only thing that matters is where God is now. Amen. Where He's working. Now, the measure of the Spirit that we know will be proportional to the measure of the purpose of God in our lives. If we're in line with the full purpose of God, we shall have the full cooperation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We'll have that. So the river is related first to the cross for keeping the way open. Self will get in there. Oh, what a tragedy. But the cross, that river is first related to that cross, keeping the way open, deepening and broadening the channel. Then it's related to the house, because everything in the purpose of God, both in this dispensation, in all ages is related to what goes by the name of the house of God. Everything. This, the next, is related to what the Bible refers to as the house of God. All of it. If you deal with God, you're going to deal with Him through that house. Through that house. Now, the church, that wonderful divine masterpiece that God conceived before there ever was a thing called time. The church of the living God. The river relates to that. There can be no real church without the Holy Spirit. Say what you will, they can be a congregation, but they cannot be a real church. Ephesians 2:21 says, "Builded together for a habitation of God by the Spirit." That river, that Spirit, always flows first by the cross to cleanse it of that which is not of God, which is not of the new birth, and it relates to that house, making that house truly the house of God, or where God lives. Lift your hands. Let's praise God this morning.